verse 27, but we're going to go pretty slowly through verse 27, probably over a number of weeks. And so we're going to look at just the first phrase in verse 27. Howard read this verse to us a few minutes ago. There's a lot of detail here, and you have an outline in your bulletin that divides this first sentence or phrase into five parts. Then he shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week. That's our text for today's message. The verse goes on to say, but in the middle of the week, he shall bring an end to sacrifice and offering, and on the wing of abominations shall be one who makes desolate, even until the consummation, which is determined, is poured out on the desolate. Quite a statement when you think about it. This is a picture of the Antichrist. You know that word. Perhaps you're familiar with what the Bible teaches about the Antichrist. We're going to talk about him a little bit today. And this pictures him at the beginning of this tribulation period. What he does to start that time, we're going to look at that in a few minutes. Let me set the stage a little bit in a broader way. I'm aware that there are a number of different views about the Lord's second coming. Among good people, among Christian people. As a matter of fact, there are at least four major views on the millennium, that is, the kingdom of God, what it will be, when it will come, and so forth. There are at least five views on the rapture and when that will come and how it will happen. So I'm aware of that. But let me tell you, in case you've just joined us online or something, you haven't heard my explanations previously, we believe in a future millennium. As a matter of fact, a futuristic premillennial view. That is, we believe these things that we're talking about in the book of Daniel are future. They've not happened yet, and so we're waiting for them. That is, this tribulation period. And we believe that Jesus Christ will return and set up his kingdom on the earth for 1,000 years. And that time is still in the future and is still coming. So we're futuristic and premillennial. And also, we're pre-tribulational, which is a designation that we also believe that Jesus will come before this and before the tribulation and catch the church away to meet him in the air, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And other passages. So we believe that will happen first, and that makes us pre-tribulational. That may be standard to you. I hope that it is, but I'm aware that there are other views, but this is our view. And it's our view because we believe that it is the result of the most consistent, normal interpretation of the Old and New Testament prophecies. When we just read the Bible as it is, we don't read into it spiritual things that are not there. We don't take out of it things that are not there. If we just read it as the Bible gives it, we believe this is the view that we have to come to. Now, because we believe that, we also believe that this 70th week, this tribulation period, is in the future, and therefore we believe that the rapture is going to happen before that, which means we're looking for Jesus to come at any time. We believe that that coming is imminent. We believe that the Lord could return to take away his church as I'm speaking. There's nothing else that has to happen before that time. Now, also, I guess I have to say, we don't set dates. We're not date setters. As a matter of fact, the Bible has warned us against that. Even Jesus said, you don't know this time, only the Father does. And everyone who has ever tried to set dates has always been embarrassed by it, so I don't know why they haven't learned not to do that. And we don't do it. We don't read the newspaper first and then run to the Bible to try to adjust the Bible to fit the newspaper. What's going on in the world has always been going on, and it will go on until Jesus comes. Now, we're interested in current events, and we're interested in social ills that are going on in the world. It's not that Christians who are looking for Jesus to return don't care about what's happening in the world. Sometimes that's the argument, you know, that, oh, you just don't care what's happening because Jesus is going to come and take you away anyway. No, we understand that. But what we do say is that our first responsibility as Christians is evangelism and the preaching of the gospel, because the thing people need the most is salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ, so that if the Lord does come, they are ready, because any amount of political involvement of social ills isn't going to prepare a person for the coming of Jesus Christ. So we know what our priorities are, in other words. And we know no one can bring an end to this world but God himself. You can say that the world has 12 years to go, and that's it, but that's not so. As a matter of fact, God himself has told us how the world is going to end. He has told us in what time frame that will happen. As a matter of fact, you know that the greatest time of the earth's history is yet in the future. The time called the kingdom of God, or the millennial reign of Christ, is a time that the world has not seen since the Garden of Eden, and it will be over the whole world. As a matter of fact, if Jesus came back today, that would happen 7 years from now. So you can say we only have 12 years to go. I would say at that point, you only have 7 years to get ready. But then, the greatest time of Earth's history, ecologically and every other way, will be when Jesus returns and sets up his kingdom. Verse 27 that we're looking at this morning has to do with that Antichrist. It's part of the whole picture, and we'll go through this verse over the next few weeks. We don't know who that Antichrist is going to be, neither could we guess. We don't know if such a person would be alive right now, coming to power, or that he's not even been born yet. We have no idea, of course, because we don't know when these things are going to happen. We just know that according to the scriptures, one day a man is coming who will be identified as the Antichrist, though he'll call himself the Christ, and he will do these things that Daniel has described that he will do. So we're just looking at the first part of this verse, if you will, with me, and look at your outline. If you're watching online, you see it beside the screen. If you are here, you have it in your bulletin. You can open up and look at these things. Five subjects in one sentence. They go like this. The interlude is then, the Antichrist is he, and then the covenant is, he shall make the covenant with many, for many is the people, and 1 week is the tribulation. I want to talk to you about those five things. A book could be written on every one of those words. As a matter of fact, the Bible is full of information about these. We don't have time for all of that, but we'll try to apply as much as we can this morning. I call the first word the interlude. Notice that it's the word then. It's a proper word, a good translation. Then he will make this covenant with the Jews for 1 week. Well, we call it an interlude because look back at verse 26, and it begins with the word after. Now, if you've been here and you've gone through these explanations with us, you understand that Daniel's 69 weeks have already happened, and those 69 weeks ended before Jesus died in his lifetime. So after that, verse 26 lists three things that have to happen. One is that Messiah will be cut off, in other words, crucified, which he was on the end of that very week. Secondly, Jerusalem will be destroyed by the Romans, which it was in 70 AD. Thirdly, there will be continuous wars since then. All three of those things have happened or are happening. And then notice verse 27 says, then he will confirm the covenant for 1 week. So between the end of those 69 weeks and the coming of that 70th week is this interlude, this gap of time, if you will. There's an interesting statement in 1 John chapter 2 where John says in the little book of 1 John, little children, it is the last time. And as you have heard, Antichrist shall come, whereby we know it is the last time. Now, John was writing that in about 90 AD. So in 90 AD, John, under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is writing this statement. Christ has been crucified. Jerusalem has been destroyed in 70 AD. And now in 90 AD, he still says, Antichrist will come. In other words, he knew that he was still in this in-between time. that the Antichrist has not come yet, and those things are still in our future. Now also, if I can back you up a little bit, we know that when the Antichrist comes, the world will be in what Daniel describes as a revived Roman Empire. Remember that expression. Because back in chapter 2, he gave the view of that great image that had 10 toes. And he explained that the legs were the Roman Empire, but the toes were a revived Roman Empire in the last days. Then in chapter 7, remember the four beasts that came that represented the four nations of the world. And the last one was Rome. He's predicting this 400 years before Rome came into being. And that this beast had 10 horns, again, Rome, and then a revived Roman Empire of 10 horns or 10 nations. Well, by the time we read the book of Revelation in chapter 17, we have 10 kings that rule with the Antichrist. And so what we learn from the book of Daniel is that in this interim period, at the end of it, will come a revived Roman Empire out of Europe, no doubt, or out of the West anyway, and Antichrist will rule over 10 countries, and then they will do these things that Antichrist is described doing. Well, all of that is yet in our future too. And it may happen in our lifetime. It may happen after our lifetime. So that's number one, the interlude from the word then. Secondly is the Antichrist, and that's the pronoun he. So you see, then he shall confirm this covenant. And we ask, who is that? And we have to conclude that this is the person spoken of in verse 26. Notice as you back up to verse 26, it says, and the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. Well, the people who destroyed it were the Romans, and this one who is to come comes out of the revived Roman Empire. And so when the pronoun in verse 27, he, comes along, we have to connect it to its nearest antecedent, which is this prince that is to come. Now, some have interpreted this as Christ himself, but if that is the case, then there is no interlude, and all of these things are in our history, not in our future. But grammar would say we have to connect it to that prince who is to come, and that is the Antichrist. I read to you 1 John, where John says, you know that Antichrist shall come. You want a little Bible trivia? Do you know that here in 1 John chapter 2 is the only place in the Bible where this person is described with the word Antichrist? We might have thought that that word would appear in various other places of the Bible, but he has a lot of other designations, and you see them on your outline, and I'm going to cover them in just a moment. But John calls him the Antichrist, and that's the normal term that we use, and you're used to it. You know what that means. Let me say also, those who hold different millennial views and those who hold different rapture views all agree with us that this person is coming. This person that we call the Antichrist is coming sometime. And we happen to believe that he's coming before this tribulation, and we'll see this happening. Now, notice that politically he's a Roman because, again, verse 26, his people destroyed the temple in 70 AD. We know that that was Titus, the Roman general. Also, this man, when he, at the beginning of this week, when he's ready to make a covenant with Israel, is an important person. After all, how can someone like this make a covenant with another nation and the nations of the world have to abide by that covenant if he isn't a pretty strong person even by that time? So by the time he makes this covenant, he will be strong enough to make a covenant worldwide. And remember, in the beginning of the tribulation, Genesis chapter 6 and verse 2 describes him this way. I saw and behold a white horse, and he that sat on him had a bow, and a crown was given unto him, and he went forth conquering and to conquer. And so at the very beginning of the tribulation, he's already conquering other nations and setting himself up as a ruler in the world. And so we have here in our verse, then he, this one, shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week, as we'll go through this. Now, Daniel spends a lot of time on the Antichrist. So does Isaiah, so does Jeremiah, so does Ezekiel, so does Daniel, so do the minor prophets, so does the book of Matthew, so does the book of 2 Thessalonians, greatly in the book of Revelation. I mean, he's described throughout. We don't have time for all of that, obviously. So we're just going to stay in Daniel for a little bit here. And notice that I have given you four titles that only in the book of Daniel he gives this character, this one that we know as the Antichrist. And if you will, I want you to turn back with me to those verses. As a matter of fact, if you have your Bible open, it's only a couple pages one way or the other. So back to your left to chapter 7 and beginning in verse 8. Now, I'm not going to take time to go through the lead up to these verses. I hope that you know them well enough or understand that by this time, this is what Daniel is talking about. Notice verse 8. I was considering the horns. These are these 10 horns. And another horn, a little horn. So the first title is this little horn coming up among them, before whom three of the first horns were plucked up by the roots, and there in this horn were, and he begins to describe him. I want to come back to that. So what's happening here? In the revived Roman Empire, the 10 horns that represent those 10 nations in the end time, another one comes up among them, and Revelation calls him the eighth one. He takes over the seven, and he begins to rule them. And then we have descriptions of this person. And it's very interesting as we read these detailed descriptions. Notice here, for example, his eyes were as the eyes of a man. I think that simply means he had very calculating, piercing eyes. He was that kind of a calculating person. And a mouth speaking pompous words, great swelling words. In other words, he's an orator. Some of the most devilish dictators in history have been some of the greatest speakers in history. Adolf Hitler, for example, could mesmerize crowds of people, and he will do that. He has that ability. Now, from there, I want you to skip to verse 23. There's some material in between, but he comes back to this person in verse 23 of chapter 7. And he goes on with this. He said, the fourth beast shall be a fourth kingdom of the earth, which shall be different from all others, and shall devour the whole earth. And then in verse 24, the 10 horns are 10 kings who shall rise from his kingdom, and another shall rise after them. That's the Antichrist. He shall be different from the first ones and subdue three kings. I mean, he's a conqueror. He goes forth to conquer and to conquer. He shall speak pompous words against the Most High. So not only does he have this oratory, but also he's blasphemous. When he speaks about God, he spares no criticism. He's an atheist at the best and speaks blasphemous words about God. And he shall persecute the saints with the Most High, so he'll be a persecutor. If you know from reading the book of Revelation, people begin to die in that tribulation period. And he's a persecutor of them. And then notice, he shall intend to change times and law. We wonder, what in the world can he do? What can he mean by that? Well, as Howard hinted to us a few minutes ago, maybe the law that he can change is the gender law. Maybe the times that he can change is the climate change. Maybe he'll decide to change truth itself. That is, like in the book 1984, 2 + 2 = 5, not 4. And maybe that's what it will be like. Then it goes on. Then the saints shall be given into his hand. In other words, he will persecute God's people. For a time, times and a half. For 3.5 years, which is what Daniel describes and Revelation describes in a lot of detail. Now, in our verse, back in chapter 9, we will go on to understand that he breaks this covenant halfway through. So the last week is 7 years. He breaks the covenant at 3.5 years. It's called the abomination of desolation. We'll get to that in the next message or two. Then go with me to chapter 8. You see verse 23 through 25. Here he's called the King of Fierce Continents. Verse 23, in the latter time, this is chapter 8, the latter time of their kingdom, when the transgressors have reached their fullness, boy, we see that coming in our day, a king shall arise having fierce features or a countenance. In other words, he's an angry person. You look at him and he's fierce. He's angry. Have you ever known anybody like that? It just seems like everything they talk about, they are angry about and talking like that. He seems to be that way. Not only that, it says that who understands sinister schemes. He has scheming ways. He knows how to get things done behind the scenes, you might say. Verse 24, his power shall be mighty, strong man, a king, someone who has influence in the world. But notice, not by his own power he shall destroy fearfully. What we know from the book of Revelation is, who gives the Antichrist his power? Satan himself. So it's really not the power that he has, it's the power that Satan gives him. Just like you as a Christian, you might have a testimony that says, it's not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord. You know, I don't have any strength in myself, but if God gives me strength, then I have strength. Well, with this man, if he doesn't have any strength in himself, it's Satan himself who comes in and indwells him and impersonates him, and he has that power from Satan himself. Revelation chapter 13, very clearly. Well, then we read on a little bit that he shall destroy fearfully. Again, we see his destructive power. He shall prosper and thrive. Evidently, he's a very prosperous man, has all the things that he wants. And he shall destroy the mighty and also the holy people. Through his cunning, he shall cause deceit to prosper under his hand. He shall magnify himself in his heart. He shall destroy many in their prosperity. He shall even rise against the prince of princes. That is, he will think that he can go to war against Christ himself. And that war happens at what we know of as Armageddon, and he will be utterly destroyed. Notice, but he shall be broken without human hands. And so in chapter 8, Daniel describes him again. Are you kind of getting a picture of what this man is like and what kind of a leader he is? Now, the third one we have in our passage in chapter 9, but in verse 26, which we've already looked at, we did last week, he's the prince that shall come. And what we've learned from this verse is that he's a Westerner. As a matter of fact, in the Bible, when it describes the king of the north and the king of the south, the king of the east and the king of the west, that he is that Western king. He is the king that comes from the west, from a European federation of 10 nations, which may include the United States, since we're kind of a child of England and Europe also. And so he comes from the West, and that he is a prince, the Antichrist. After all, Antichrist doesn't mean that he's going to come and do everything he can to convince you that he's not the Christ. He's going to convince the world that he is the Christ. And that's what Antichrist means in that sense. He's against him, but he pretends to be the Christ. And so we know that about him in chapter 9. But let's go to one other description, and that's in chapter 11, and it begins in verse 36, where he's called the willful king. So in verse 36 of chapter 11, then the king shall do according to his own will. In other words, a willful king. He shall exalt and magnify himself above every god. Small g there. It's important in this passage that you understand that God is a translation of the Hebrew Elohim, And in that language, as they wrote it, there were no capital letters and small letters. If you wanted to refer to a false god, you use the word Elohim, we write it with a small g. If you wanted to refer to the true God, we write it and capitalize it with the capital G. So that's the way their language was. So here he magnifies himself above every god, and not just the false gods, but the God of heaven, and shall speak again blasphemies against, notice now, the God, capital, of gods, small g. Same word in both places. Matter of fact, Elohim is plural in itself. And so blasphemous and pompous, as we heard before, and shall prosper till wrath has been accomplished, for what had been determined shall be done. In other words, really, for those 3.5 years, he grows to become the world ruler. And then at the middle of that, he begins his fall, and God begins to take him down. But read on, verse 37. He shall regard neither the God of his fathers nor the desire of women. Now, some people believe here that he must be a Jewish man because, again, the God, capital G, of his fathers could be taken as a reference to the God of the Hebrews. But we know he's a Westerner. We know he comes out of this revived Roman Empire. Sure, he could nationally or ethnically be Jewish, but God can be capitalized or not. So we just know that he is atheistic to the core, whether with the true God or with false gods. He exalts himself above them all. And he has no regard for the desire of women. Well, I remember growing up as a boy hearing, you know, prophecy conferences and the rest, and they'd come to that statement. And 50 years ago, we were a little clouded about what maybe he could mean by that. Today, all kinds of things run through my mind, and I'm not sure which one he may be. Maybe it's homosexual. Maybe it's transgender. Maybe it's something totally beyond that we haven't even heard of yet. And yet he is this kind of a person who has no regard, at least for gender or for man and woman at this point. I think that's interesting that we see it there. Nor regard any god, for he shall magnify himself above them all. Verse 38, in their place he shall honor a god of fortresses or forces, because he goes forth conquering and to conquer. And he's setting up a kingdom, and he's conquering other nations. And he makes a treaty to protect Israel and say, you better not do anything to Israel because I'm the protector of Israel. I mean, he's a god of fortresses and a god which his fathers did not know. He shall honor with gold and silver and precious stone and pleasant things. In other words, he surrounds himself with the riches of his conquering, no doubt. And he's very wealthy, and even verse 39 goes on to explain that. Now, four descriptions of the Antichrist only in the book of Daniel. We could go to Isaiah. We could go to other books, and we could find other descriptions. But aren't those awesome? I mean, Daniel takes his time when he gets to this subject, and he gives us one fact after another. And when we put all of these together, folks, I don't think we've seen such a person on the earth yet. With all of the terrible people that have been here from time to time, you've not seen anything yet. And that's what this person is like. Now, in 2 Thessalonians 2, which I'll come back to in a minute, in the New Testament, he's called the man of sin or the lawless one, knows no law. We've seen that in Daniel. In Revelation 13, he's called the beast that comes up out of the sea, that is out of humanity, and rules in Satan's power. And so there are many other descriptions yet to come about this person. We've noticed here in our passage in chapter 9 and verse 27 that he at least comes to prominence at the beginning of this time, and then at the middle of it, we will see next week, he breaks that covenant and persecutes Israel itself. Well, okay. Number one, the interlude. Number two, the Antichrist. Number three, the covenant then, if you will. And so go to back to chapter 9 and verse 27 and says, now then he, and here's our third thought, shall confirm a covenant. Confirming a covenant. Do you notice that I have Isaiah 28 there as a reference. Can you go back there with me to Isaiah 28? If you can, and turn, please do. If not, let me read it. But Isaiah 28, a very well-known chapter, and it's mostly because of verse 16, "Behold, I lay in Zion a stone for a foundation, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. Whoever believes will not act hastily or not be ashamed." In other words, that refers to Jesus Christ. He is the cornerstone. When we believe on him, we're not ashamed. And the New Testament will quote that a number of times. But I want you to see the verses following. "I will make justice the measuring line, and righteousness the plummet. The hail will sweep away the refuge of lies, and the waters will overflow the hiding place." Verse 18, he's speaking to Israel, "your covenant with death will be annulled, and your agreement with hell will not stand." This is Isaiah's description of this covenant that the Antichrist will make with Israel. And he calls it a covenant of death. As a matter of fact, he calls it a covenant with hell itself. Because Israel will do this, and they really don't know what they're doing when they do it. Now, it goes on, if you will, to say, "When the overflowing scourge passes through, then you will be trampled down by it," because he's going to turn on you. "And as often as it goes out, it will take you, for morning by morning it will pass over, by day and by night. It will be a terror," just to understand the report. Notice verse 20. "For the bed is too short for a man to stretch out on, and the covering too narrow that he cannot wrap himself in it." Kind of a little illustration here by Isaiah. Have you ever slept on a bed that's too short for you? So if you have, you know what he's talking about. I have one of those blow-up beds, you know, you use for camping or portable bed. And it's like that. You know, if I'm sleeping on my back, I have to scoot down in the bed, you know, or up in the bed to get my heels up on the bed. And if I'm sleeping on my stomach, I have to scoot down to get my feet below. You know, it's terrible to sleep on a bed that's too short. In other words, you can't get any rest. And you know what it means to have a cover so narrow that you can't wrap yourself in it? You're cold and can't get wrapped up? This is when your wife steals most of the blanket and leaves you this much, and you're trying to get under that to get warm. You can't, and you can't sleep. So you know what this means when he says this. And why this kind of illustration? Israel, you're about to make a covenant that it will, you think it will make you safe and comfortable. It will not. As a matter of fact, he goes on to say, "The Lord will rise up as at Mount Perazim. He will be angry as in the valley of Gibeon, that he may do his work, his awesome work, and bring to pass his act, his unusual act. Now, therefore, do not be mockers, lest your bonds be made strong. For I have heard from the Lord God of hosts, a destruction is determined upon the whole earth." God is going to let this tribulation come despite what the Antichrist thinks he can do. And that time is coming. So, when we talk about the covenant, again, as we go back to Daniel, it's described in many ways, and Isaiah has his unique way of describing it. Now notice again in chapter 9, verse 27, "He shall confirm a covenant." I just want you to know that this is an adjective, not a verb. In other words, he will make a firm covenant is literally what it says. He will make the covenant, but it will be a firm covenant. You know, it will be strong, the word means. He will promise the Jews protection. Now, wouldn't Israel even love it today? Whether it's the U.S. or somebody else who would say, "We are going to protect you and make a covenant with you, and if anybody attacks you, if anybody tries to do anything to you, we're right there." They would love it. Certain countries have had, they thought, that kind of protection, and then it didn't work out. But he will promise it, and he will deliver it. Not only that, but the Jewish people love their worship. And what they want more than anything else is to have possession of Jerusalem again, and especially the temple area, so that they can build their temple again and offer their Old Testament sacrifices one more time. You know what he's going to do? He's going to let them do it. He's going to give them that area, and he's going to say, you go ahead and worship. And we know that because the Bible will then later say their sacrifices will have to cease when he breaks the covenant. So it will be built, or at least partially built. They'll be going through their old Mosaic worship again, not worshiping necessarily Christ, but at least their law, and then that will be interrupted halfway through. And then as we think back again at chapter 9 and verse 27, we have to also understand that he's doing this at the beginning of the week, right? He'll make the covenant for a week. And how long is that? 7 years. Again, back to our earlier studies of Daniel's 70 weeks. This is the last week. This is the last 7 years. He's not doing this halfway through. He's doing this at the beginning and saying, I'm going to protect you for an unknown period of time, or at least for these 7 years. And not only that, folks, this wouldn't have even been possible if there were not a Jewish nation. And for centuries, there was not. How could you make a covenant with somebody, a nation that doesn't exist? But since 1948, and I'm not setting any date in relation to that, I'm just saying there's a nation over there. It's called Israel. And we've tried to make covenants and treaties and the rest with that nation. And so it has to be there in order for this to happen, and it could happen at any time. Let me move on. Number four, the Jewish people. So he will make the covenant with many. Who is the many? This must be the Jewish people. After all, verse 24 says, 70 weeks are determined upon thy people. And the only people mentioned here is the Israeli people, the Jews themselves, the children of Abraham and Moses and the rest. And he makes the covenant with them. Now, I have the verse there of Jeremiah 30, verse 7, because, again, if we went to that book and read his description of these things, he would say, alas, for that day is great, and none is like it. It is even the time of Jacob's trouble, but he shall be saved out of it. Jacob's trouble. God is punishing his own people and Israel for their lack of faith and their blasphemies. And this is a time of trouble that comes to Jacob, that is Israel, of course. And so we know that that's true. Also, one writer, Ronald Schauer, said, the many with whom the Antichrist will make this covenant must be the people of Israel who will be living at the time. And then old A.C. Gabelein said it even more specific. Throughout the prophetic word, we find the clearest evidences of a remnant of Jews who, trusting in the Lord, will see through this wicked prince and refuse to have anything to do with that covenant. And so we also know that even those Jews who miss the rapture and they see this covenant happen, they will say, I can't participate in that. You've got some that will, the many. As a matter of fact, that word is majority also. The majority of Jews will say, great, let's build the temple, let's keep this covenant, let's do it with this man. And some will say, no, I can't do that. It's against God's word. I won't do it. As a matter of fact, in the beginning of the tribulation period, according to the book of Revelation, 144,000 Jews will be sealed by God for their faith. Those are probably the ones that say, I'll have nothing to do with that covenant. But the many, the majority, will do it. And their temple will be rebuilt, at least partially. The worship will take place with a nation that exists there in Israel. One more thing, and that's number five. And that is, then, as we continue to read our sentence here, for 1 week. The tribulation period. The 70th week of Daniel's prophecy. We have this 1 week described as the tribulation in various different ways. As a matter of fact, Matthew 24 and verse 9, they will deliver you up to tribulation. Verse 21, then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, nor ever will be. It'll be a terrible time of persecution and tribulation in the world. Now, this covenant is made for a week, so it's made at the beginning. And at this very beginning, they know who this man is. I don't know if you can turn with me or listen to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, but you have here a very similar description in the New Testament. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, it says, let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come, that's the day of the Lord, the tribulation period, unless the falling away comes first. Now, if you happen to interpret that as the rapture has to happen first. That happens to be my view, but some just take it, the great apostasy at the end of the age will have to happen first. And the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition. When is he revealed? He's revealed when he makes this treaty. He's revealed when all of a sudden the whole world knows who he is. Verse 7 of that same chapter, if you skip down a little bit, for the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains, that's the Holy Spirit, in believers, will do so until he, the Holy Spirit, is taken out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed. And so what has to happen first? The Holy Spirit has to be taken out of the way. And when will he be taken out of the way? At the rapture of the church. We will be gone. The Holy Spirit will be gone. Then the lawless one will be revealed. I think both of these statements tell us about a pre-tribulational rapture. So he's revealed at this time. And then let me also say that quickly that there are many other terms to describe this seven-year period. So in our text, we have it described as a week. That is the 70th week of Daniel's prophecy. In Matthew 24, I read to you a minute ago, tribulation. Great tribulation, such as the world has never seen. Joel 2:1, for the day of the Lord is coming, it is hand. That day of the Lord is that 7 years. Jeremiah 30, we read already, the time of Jacob's trouble, when God will bring his punishment to Jacob, to Israel. And in Isaiah 13 and many other passages, it's described as birth pangs of a woman. You know, when a pregnant woman has her first pang, then it's sudden and it's unexpected. And all of them are after that too. And so the tribulation period is often described as the beginning of birth pangs. All of a sudden it comes to the world and the world had no way of expecting it. Isaiah 13, 6 through 8 and many others. And then finally in Revelation chapter 6, it's called wrath. This is the time of God's wrath. He said to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us, hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand? Nobody can stand under God's wrath. So, five large subjects crammed into one sentence, and we've just hit the surface of them all. But the point is, Antichrist will come on the scene sometime, and he will make a covenant with Israel. This covenant that Israel makes is a covenant of death and hell, according to Isaiah 28. It's really not a covenant with the Antichrist. It's a breaking of their covenant with God. And just as God punished Israel the first time for crucifying the Christ, he destroyed their city in 70 AD, he will punish them the second time for making a covenant with the Antichrist and punish them in this time of wrath. Well, I'm glad that we as the church can look for the deliverance before this covenant ever takes place. We are not appointed to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. We must know the Lord as our Savior. We must know him because he will forgive us of our sins and be our Savior, not because we want to escape just that time. We want to escape hell itself for eternity. And the Lord is the only one that can do that for us. And so we are looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, not for the Antichrist and not for the tribulation period or anything like that. We're looking for the Lord. My question would simply be, if you're listening to me, are you ready Are you ready and looking for the Lord? Do you know him as your Savior so that you might miss this terrible time? I wish I had time to go back to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 again. With all unrighteous deception among those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. You have time now in your lifetime to receive the love of the truth. Do it and accept the Lord as your Savior too. I want you to stand with me if you will. Thank you for going with me through these details, and we'll come back to this verse and do some more next week. But let's go to the Lord in prayer. Let's ask him to speak to our hearts as we sing a song this morning. Father, thank you for the words of prophecy, that we read them as they are, and they give us this clear picture of the future. So, Father, I pray that wherever the word is preached today, and it's been preached around the world, it's been preached by our missionaries in the Far East and in England and in Scotland and in the eastern part of the United States and now here, and it will be far to our west later today. Oh, I pray that there be a great harvest of souls just because of the truth of your word. So bless in what we have read. Bless in the thoughts that we have had. And I pray if anyone that's listening does not know Christ as their Savior, that they would find him true to their hearts. So bless in this time that we sing. Well, thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. As I often say, our invitation is open as we sing. And as we sing a song, we're singing a song of invitation. I'm at the front. If you needed to come and say, this is my need, I'll sit down here with you with the Word of God and we'll take care of it. And even as we're dismissed in a little bit, our invitation's still open. And as others are leaving, you may linger afterwards and catch me and say, this is my need. But you respond to this message the way God asks you to respond, okay? Gordon, come and lead us in the song.